Okay, for those of you who weren't with us last week, we had a retreat, and we looked at how to have three discussions. Those three discussions were, how do you know what's true? Is there a supernatural being? Can he walk and talk? And the walk is, can he act in history? And talk is, can he communicate? And the subset of that is, are the scriptures reliable? So today we're going to have the next three. No, we're not going to go that far. But some of the feedback I got from it, people tend to like it, and all it was having discussions. And you had a couple little things to get the discussion started. I would encourage you to continue doing that, because the goal is to equip you to be able to share what you have learned with others and deal with the objections. That's kind of the focus that we're doing in terms of apologetics. Not just what you're saying, but how do you deal with the questions that people have. A number of years ago, Jill and I were exposed to a ministry called Search. And their modus operandi was discussion parties. And the goal was to invite friends for a 15-minute discussion of any question about God, life, and the Bible. Any question about God, life, and the Bible? And they did this all over the United States for over a decade. You know, hundreds of thousands of discussion parties, you know, a million people or whatever. And they discovered that people basically asked 12 questions. And they put them in a book called I'm Glad You Asked. And they all boiled down to 12 basic things, and I boiled it down to 7, and that's kind of the basis of the 7 great questions. I expanded the first one a little bit because I found as I was having these discussions with folks down later in the conversations, there were some fundamentals that weren't in place that I'd always have to come back to. The big thing is, how do you know what's true? So that's a major thing. You need to be expert in it if you're going to be used by God in sharing truth with others. That's kind of one of the reasons you're here on earth. Partial. Like, why aren't you in heaven? You accepted Christ. You're going to heaven rather than hell. Then why aren't you there? Heaven. I mean, why aren't you up there? And one of the reasons is to partially share your faith with others. But that's not the whole point. The whole point is to make disciples. And sharing your faith is a piece of that. It's an entree in many cases. Entree into sharing your faith is having a relationship with people. It's called loving them. It's something that God kind of thinks is a good thing to do. He loves the world. He wants us to love as well. The verse at the top of your sheet today, this is reasonable and relational evangelism, comes from Paul in Acts, or about Paul in Acts. Luke wrote it. And it says that Paul was basically a tent maker along with Priscilla and Aquila, and he stayed with them and he worked. So he's a layman. You know, he's not really functioning as a pro. He's laying around. And he is working, and on the Sabbath, he would go into the synagogues, and verse 4 says, he reasoned in the synagogue, it's a word for dialogue, two people talking back and forth, every Sabbath, and persuading both Jews and Greeks. And then when Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, blah, 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 he did some more stuff. I shared the last part of that, it's this concept of sharing your faith is a team thing. It's not just like, oh, yeah, I got on my schedule, I'm going to go share my faith, I go out, hand out a tract, and done. And a lot of people think that's what it's all about. We're not about that, because we're not just about evangelism, we are about disciple making. We want to build relationships with people so that when they accept Christ, we can continue to have the relationship with them to help them grow and become that all God wants them to be. So we're big fans of relational evangelism. It's a process. And it's not just a big fan of relationships, it's fans of relationship evangelism. We don't just have relationships because we enjoy relationships. Sometimes some of us don't enjoy relationships, but with God's grace they can actually become bearable. We want to basically get to know people, help them have a relationship with God, help them grow in that relationship with God, and our task isn't done until they can help someone else do the same thing. It's called reproductive disciple making, and it's probably the rarest thing on earth. But it happens with people in this room, so it's really cool. So I want to help you today on the reasoning and persuading part. It's mainly based on logic, and logic is a good thing. It's nothing to be scared of. Most of the people, actually almost everyone in this room is above average of intelligence. You can handle this. It's not hard. I had a prof who was interested in medicine, and one of the guys that he hung around with was a doctor, and the doctor let him sneak in on a brain surgery. And when he's there, you know, he's all gowned up, and he's watching the brain. I would have fainted for this. This would not be my bag. But he basically said, So, Doc, have you ever seen these things, you know, they get worn out or something? He says, Prof, I've never even seen one hardly used. Just most people don't use their brains. And you can actually, you know, you will not strain any cells by thinking. So we're going to do a little thinking. So the prologue from last week, which I covered at the retreat, is that it's a process. It's a process of affirmation and proclamation. We don't just go out there and throw gospel grenades at people saying, you're going to hell, you dirty, rotten sinners, unless you repent. Yeah, that's not what we're about, all right? We're about helping people understand life. It's a process. We want to understand life, how it works, what's the best way to function in it. And to do that, we affirm that the truth works with our own lives. I'm going to come back to that again as we progress through this outline. But it works for us, and now we want to share it with others. If it's not working for you, don't open your mouth. It's bad advertisement. Make it work for yourself first, and then share it, right? You should be able to share your faith pretty easily because you're a witness. The basic idea behind a witness is they've heard, seen, or experienced something. If you've heard about Christ, you've seen how you get your sins forgiven, and you've experienced a new birth, you can share that as a day one Christian. Hey, you know what I just did? I did this. Well, what about this? Oh, I don't know. Let me go find out. So that's kind of the way it goes. You can actually share your faith really easily, but you need to actually learn some things to deal with questions that you didn't have, and that's kind of the point of these seven questions. Most of you know the verse Acts 1:8. Disciples received power, and then they were witnesses. So God empowers us to be a witness. He gave them miracle-working stuff. He does miracles in our lives as a result. Covered this also last week, just by way of review. It starts with establishing rapport. It means having something in common. So find a common ground, which frequently are their needs and interests. Because, yeah, unless you both happen to, I like stamp collecting, you like stamp collecting. Great, let's talk about stamp collecting. Okay, this is great. But, you know, even if you don't have anything in common with a person, their needs are always something that you can have in common. Because they're concerned about their needs, and because God's been concerned about your needs, you're free to be concerned about their needs. So you can always have some common ground. You love them, you serve them, you ask them questions, and you listen to what they say. That's the basic relationship 101. And it's amazing how few people actually do that. Ask and listen. Some people you get to ask. But listening is key. So I had a friend who actually went to Dallas, used to teach for me at New York School of the Bible, who had a very, very lucrative, profitable business. And he had, you know, contracting consultants with like companies like consulting contracts with like IBM. And what do you do? I run listening seminars. What do you do there? I help people listen. That's it? Yeah, and they pay you how much for this? And I was all ears. So learning to listen is a key thing. Most of you have had employers who don't listen to you, right? You're like, why don't they listen? You know, maybe it's a skill, maybe it has to require something called other-centeredness, which we'll get to down below. Some of my favorite questions to ask once I've done the rapport building is like, well, they'll mention something that they believe. Or I'll ask them, what do you believe about? And then I'll say, well, why do you believe that? Why do people believe what they believe? That is one of the most useful questions of all. Because if you're not believing the same thing, and you're believing two different things, at least one of you is incorrect, living in a fantasy world. Maybe both of you are. But the basic thing is, if the two of you disagree, one of you is both of you can't be right. It's one of the basic laws of logic. We talked about those at the retreat as well. So you want to find out why they believe what they believe, and then you get to the big question, what is truth? And that was one of your discussion things last week. Truth is not determined by believing. Believing it doesn't make it so. Like, I could really, really, really believe in Santa Claus, and really, really, really believe that Santa Claus is going to give me a Maserati for Christmas, and there would be no Maserati for Christmas. Because I know, it's hard to believe.
What?
There's no Santa Claus. Yeah, we didn't get any gifts this year, Chet. Sorry. It's time you grew up. You've known this for years, but you've been playing us for gifts for all these years. Okay. So belief doesn't determine being sincere about something. Yeah, people martyr for their faith, but their faith is ill-founded. That doesn't make it true. Like, it's like, whose religion has the most outrageous martyrs? Does that make a religion true? No, it's not based on that. Majority opinion, Here's another one that's going to rock your world, Chet. The world is no longer flat. There was a flat Earth society, all right? Most people, the world's flat. Columbus, you're crazy. But, you know, it's like majority opinion. It shifts, it changes. None of those things determine truth. So we want to figure out what is truth. And that was a discussion you had last week, and I'll touch on it briefly down below. So he realizes that process. You establish a relationship, rapport with someone, and eventually you need to establish the issue. And I had this blank. I've had it blank for all the years I've done this outline. And don't look at the outline point number three. Pay no attention to outline point number three. And see if you can answer this in your mind. What is the central contention of Christianity? Now, 99.9% of the people say, oh, Jesus died for your sins. Wrong. I would disagree that that is not the central contention of Christianity, because it doesn't deal with all the data. It doesn't deal with the majority of time that, if you look at all of Christ's words, most of the time was not spent talking about him dying for their sins. If you look at the book of Acts, most of the time is not spent talking about Jesus dying for your sins. If you look at the epistles, guess what? Most of the time is not spent talking about Jesus dying for your sins. The G-boss, what's it talking about? It's talking about something else. You can look at your sheet there. The way I approach it is God became man to communicate info or truth vital for our well-being, which also happens to be very similar to the central contention of the Old Testament. God communicates to man information vital for his well-being. I now have something that encompasses all the scripture. God communicates stuff that we need if we want to live happily ever after. In Christianity, there's one piece, Jesus died for your sins. But what about what happens next? Why did Jesus spend all this time talking about stuff that wasn't related to dying for sins? It's how to live now so you live happily ever after in the future. So that this would differ, as I said, with 99.9% of the people. If you want to basically say Jesus died for your sins, well, I'm not sure how many people are really that interested. Like, well, why don't, that's nice for you. I'm glad it works for you, but like, that touches none of my needs. Oh, well, you're going to go to hell if you don't believe it. Great, we just have a wonderful relationship. You're telling me to continue on to hell, and we're excited anyway. And I'm not, you know, it's like, next. So what people do in their model for evangelism is sift through enough people and you'll find someone who buys it. We're not interested in that. We are interested in loving the person, meeting their needs, bringing them to an awareness of their needs, and showing them how God meets the needs. And communicating in God's place, this is stuff that's vital for your well-being. If you don't have this, you're not going to live happily here or in the future. And you might want to think about how you would summarize your Christianity. God's got stuff that works in your life now and in the future. I said one of the testimonies earlier, someone said, you know, Proverbs helped me develop the thing that I was commended for in my business environment. That's the way it's supposed to be. You're authenticating the message. Then you have a platform for proclaiming it. So we don't want to just like weirdly jump in people's face with, you go into heaven, you know, you're saved. That's great if you're in a spot where nobody knows you and you're not coming back again. You know, if you want to be a subway evangelist, go for it. But, you know, there are already people doing it. But if you have a relationship and you're cultivating a relationship and you care for the person, you want to do more than throw a gospel grenade at them. You want to help them see the truth. I got an email this week from someone had a thing of the Bible. And underneath it, it said, proof for God's existence. And on the other frame of the thing was Spider-Man, a comic book. And it said, proof for Spider-Man's existence. And you know, the thing is, are those things proof for the existence? And I don't know, just how many of you think just that the Bible is proof of God's existence? What verses would you use to show that it's proof of God's existence? And there are a couple. But what the Bible really is about, I can send you my response to the email, if you ask for it, the thing, it gives us a basis for belief. It records things that happened in history. And then it asks us to believe them. It's not going to be a philosophical tautology of the, you know, proof. And it brings to the issue of, well, what kind of proof do people want when they talk about God? What kind of proof do you want? I want scientific proof. And we saw at the retreat, you know, you can't prove your own existence scientifically. It's not observable, repeatable in a controlled environment. So what we want is legal historical proof. What really happened? Was there really this guy Jesus? Did he do the things that he said he did? And do we look forward to his return? Was there really a God who took care of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament that prophesied a Messiah coming? Yeah, those things you can establish and identify whether or not they happened. It's really funny. Everybody that I've heard of, because I haven't heard of everyone, who has tried to disprove the reliability of the scriptures has wound up becoming a believer. A number of atheists have gone on their famous treks. I'm going to go show those stupid Christians that they can't believe that stuff. And lo and behold, they wound up becoming Christians because the evidence is really clear. And a lot of you know my story. I basically set out to disprove God's existence. I wasn't just content to say, oh, he doesn't exist because I don't want him to. I want to prove that he doesn't exist. And then I realized, in the middle of writing a paper about it, the night before it was due, at 2 o'clock in the morning, whoops. My conclusion's not going to follow. And then I did this, really lame, switch at the end, pull the rug out, and, well, maybe he does, and, got a C-plus on the paper. But it did start me on the search, okay, if you can't prove that he doesn't exist, maybe you can prove that he does. And just having a magic book doesn't prove it, but it's record of history. And then there's lots of other ways of determining truth, as we discussed at the retreat. So what kind of proof do people want? And then, you can actually get a little hard-nosed about this. It's funny, you demand this level of proof for what I'm saying, but do you have the same level of proof for what you're saying? That's not fair. Oh, that's bad. In our world, if you're not fair, it's bad. And you're basically saying, you need to have X level of proof, but I only got B level of proof. Even if you have B level of proof, what do you got? Let me see. I want to understand how a person thinks, because there's going to be fallacies in their thinking, things that aren't true. And then I want to help them uncover that so they can see it, so they can come over and walk into the light of truth rather than hang around in the dark. So you want to establish the ground rules. We've talked about the laws of logic. They're not really that scary. I'll do them again because people zone out when I do them, and maybe one time they'll get through. But it was actually one of these that helped me become a believer. Aristotle had three laws basic to all logical thought. So any reasonable person would have to buy into Aristotle and the idea of logical thought. Now, what you do with the unreasonable people is another story. But this law of identity, if we're talking about God, there's this thing called God. Now, he's got an identity. He is either a force that's in everything, or is he a localized being? Is he three in one, or is he one? Or is he poly, is he many? He's got some sort of identity. And the thing that did it for me was peanut butter jelly sandwich. Someone asked me if I was a Christian. They were cute. I said, yes. But I don't believe all that stuff that Christians do. I'm a modified Christian. To which she responded, well, that's just like peanut butter and jelly sandwich is either peanut butter and jelly sandwich or not. She didn't mention it was Aristotle's law of logic, but that's really what it is. It's you have an identity, you're either something or you're not, which is the second law of contradiction. You can't be a peanut butter and jelly sandwich and a modified peanut butter and jelly sandwich at the same time. It's the law of non-contradiction. And then the thing that really did it for me was the law of the excluded middle. I realized you got to be one or the other. A fluffer nutter, which is peanut butter and marshmallow, is not the same thing as PB&J, which is peanut butter and jelly. They're two different entities. And I realized, oh, okay, I guess I'm not a Christian. Can we still go out? Yeah, want to come to church with me? People are evil. All right, so those are basic laws of logic. You're basically saying there's an identity and it has real, valid substance. Okay, so most of that we kind of looked at last week, and I'm going to cover some of these sections this week and then open up for discussion. I'm not going to go through the entire outline today. I do want to point you in some things to look at until the next time we get together. Someone mentioned toil in the praise time. I'm really glad that people still remember what the thing is this late into the year. Normally, once a year, we have to say, hey, there's this thing called toil. Yeah, and like 2 months later, they forget about it. But kudos to people who remember it into November, even though it took a hurricane to make you do it. Okay, so the Is there a tornado coming?
Not just any hurricane, 100 year hurricane.
All right, let me do a little more review. What's the objective? In Twilight, I encourage you to set objectives for your life in different areas. And one of the things is ministry, and a subset of ministry is something called evangelism. And the overall thing is you want to glorify God, it's right on your sheet, by faithfully obeying Christ's command to make disciples. You want to authenticate and share the gospel so it means authenticate, that's authentication, share, that's proclamation. People are motivated. So people in your sphere of influence, that's the third component, are motivated, that's the one that's hard, to enter into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ by accepting rather than rejecting God's free gift of salvation, and then continue on the path of discipleship. That's what you want to have happen. You go out, you pull a little track out of your pocket, pour spiritual laws, you share it with them. Have you done evangelism? Well, not according to this. You know, so if you basically have developed a relationship with them, which you can do in 5 minutes. I've shared the gospel with people I met playing 5 minutes into the conversation. I'm sharing the gospel with them because somebody reading a Bible, ask about it, boom, it's pretty easy. But you want them to continue. Our job is not just to give people some information and say, whatever, done my job, check. No, we want to help people understand it, bring them to a point where they realize the significance of the decision to accept it or reject it, and hopefully motivate them to accept it and then continue on. Job's not over until they actually fully reproduce. To get to the stage of being able to fulfill this objective, we have these things called steps, preparation objectives, short-term goals. First one might make you feel a little guilty, but if it does, wear it proudly and get rid of it. To realize why God has me in my specific location on this planet in contact or potential contact with my peer or affinity group, who are going to suffer temporal pain and eternity in torment without the gospel, and my accountability for them. So God has us with a group of people. Those are people who are not going to fare well in the future unless we do something about it. At least make an effort. And God probably holds us accountable for the opportunities that he's given us, the people he's given us. We want to be doing something towards helping these people understand truth and how to accept it. So number one under that is you want to identify and pray for sensitivity to the need of Christ to those in your sphere of contact. That would be coworkers, friends, affinity group, club, whatever, family. Those are people. You want to be praying for them. You want to have God open your eyes to ways that you could help them see truth. And then two, be a little more strategic about it. Pray and then develop and follow a plan to meet them, know them, love them, serve them. And as I mentioned, it can be done in 5 minutes or 5 years. You want to be prepared to do that. You want to be working it out. Okay, then there's the mechanics under B. You want to be able to share not only the gospel, but you want to know how to answer and refute the most common objections to it. 1 Peter 3:15 says, sanctify the Lord God in your heart and be ready always to make an answer or defense or an apologia for the hope that is in you. It's one of those things probably 95% of the Christians get incorrect. It's not for the faith that's in you. It's for the hope that's in you. What's the hope in you, Christian? Hope of future reward. Peter defined hope for us in 1 Peter chapter 1. He said, you are born again, that's faith, to a living hope, that's future. Praise, glory, and honor when Christ returns. Now, a lot of people will be able to give a defense for their faith. What about for their hope? And a lot of it depends on how well you understand the scriptures. If you understand the scriptures to just say, Jesus died for your sins, well, yeah, you can do that. But that's a matter of faith. The hope is Christ is coming back and is going to reward those who are faithful. That's the hope of the scriptures. That's the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can go look at those verses on Daily Truth Base where I explain that in a little more detail. So you want to be able to answer these five things. Sharing the gospel is relatively simple. You should be able to do two things pretty easily. You should be able to share your testimony in 3 minutes. We were thinking of doing this at the retreat, but that's more evangelism than apologetics. 3-minute testimony is basically approximately a minute on what your life was like before you met Christ, a minute on how you met Christ, and then a minute on what life has been like since. It's a Christian elevator pitch. It's more like, long elevator. But it's waiting on the subway platform. You basically need to be able to share how Christ has made a difference in your life and how another person can do that. So if you've never done that before, get an index card and write out 3 points on it and see, time yourself in terms of you can do that. The other thing is being able to share an illustration of the gospel, like the bridge illustration. If you have enough time, one of the greatest ways of doing it is draw it out on a piece of paper, give the person the Bible, turn to the verses, have them read the verse. If you have less time than that, there's shorter verses that you can use. Garrett has one out of Romans 6, 23 that, a little out of context, but he can show you that one, and it's a pretty simple one as well. So those are the two basic tools that should be in your toolbox, and then answer to these 7 questions should be in as well. First question we looked at last week at the retreat, the nature of truth. Is it absolute or relative? And from what I get back, is lots of people in our current generation do not believe in absolute truth. There's a real quick philosophical way to do it. To say there's no absolutes is to make an absolute statement. Most people don't grasp the significance of that. I would argue that the right answer is still the right answer, even if they don't accept it at first. You can explain it and illustrate it, and we'll talk about that in the discussion time. I know some people have had stories this past week where they actually did that. We looked at truth as being scientific or historic. Anything in history, like Napoleon, is historic. Jesus, historic. Alexander, historic. Augustus, historic. What else is in there? We looked at what determines truth. And then the piece that you don't find in a lot of books, actually you don't find in any books, is that the basic truth about why we are here is infinite. It transcends time and culture. So I was just talking with Chad as we were walking back from parking the car about the concept of purpose. And I was sitting in a state park in upstate New York one depressing Saturday afternoon on this beautiful gorge. You know, it was just like wonderful. And I'm perched down on this rock watching the waterfall down, and I'm amazed at what's going on around me. And I'm thinking about my neurobio courses, and our neurons just work this very particular way, and how our body functions. The old Krebs cycle for my biochem courses, and there's like all this order and purpose, and it's magnificent inside me. And I was thinking of some of the stuff I knew from my physics courses about how our universe has order and purpose such that we can actually derive laws from it. And I realized outside me and within me are order and purpose. I'm in between these two. Shouldn't there be order and purpose for me? If there's an ordered purpose universe and there's an ordered purpose body, what about the mind that's in that body? Shouldn't there be order and purpose for it? And this was not too far after the peanut butter and jelly sandwich discussion. And I realized, it's more reasonable to believe that there's an order and purpose for people than not. Because why we live in an ordered, purposeful world, we have ordered, purposeful bodies. What about me? Am I just some totally random accident? Or is there order and purpose for me? And the question became, how would I know that? So this is also about the time I was minor in philosophy to prove that God didn't exist, and I came to the conclusion that you can't prove his non-existence. So I said, I probably should examine the question of the existence of God. And I should probably read some of the religious stuff, because the religious people tend to have cornered the market on God. So I thought, Catholics believe the Old Testament, Jews believe the Old Testament, Protestants believe the Old Testament, Muslims believe about two-third of it. So it'd probably be efficient to start looking at what the book has to say, and I started reading it. Later in, on my reading, I eventually found out about how to have a relationship with God through that, but as I reflected on it more, and I was surrounded by all kinds of atheistic roommates, so I started having discussions with them, I realized that the idea of the only way a finite being can know infinite truth is if the infinite being reveals it to them is a pretty good argument. And I did this at the retreat, for those of you who didn't know. Let's say perhaps the door opens up, baby comes through, spends all his life here on this floor, and then let's pretend these windows were black. At the end of his life, he jumps out the window, and you never see him again. So that's our world. We're born, we die, we live. So what's on the other side of these walls? How do we know what's there? And the next piece that follows is, it doesn't matter if you were born 2,000 years BC in Africa, 2,000 years AD in Asia. birth and death are still universal experiences. It's not dependent on time and culture. Then there's probably some philosophical term for this, I'll have to ask Tom if it's legitimate. But the thing in the middle, if the both ends have a continuum and there's a truth over here, truth over here, that truth should apply for the stuff that's in between. In other words, we don't suddenly go random in between. There's an order and purpose for this world. How am I going to know that? I will only know it if an infinite being comes and reveals it to me. Now the question becomes, anybody do that? Let's look through history and see, is there any record of an infinite being coming and communicating? Now you would expect that this infinite being would be supernatural, above nature, because nature is subject to decay and, you know, entropy. So this thing would be above all that, and lo and behold, you have the argument, the only way a finite being can know infinite truth is if the infinite being reveals it to him, and that brings us to the reliability of scriptures. But in between is this idea of the existence of God. Now, for a lot of people, the question of existence of God is like a scary thing. Wow, really heavy people talk about that. But it's not that difficult. You are either, if you exist, you're either self-caused or caused by something else. And I've yet to run into a self-caused person, self-made men, self-made women, but no self-caused beings. They're dependent beings. The fact that we can't choose to live or die. You know, we can't choose the moment of our death. Well, you commit suicide, you kind of can. But a lot of people, if you gave them a choice, would say, I don't want to die yet. Sorry, it's over. So you can't choose. So the other one is, I didn't ask to be born. Yeah, go talk to your mother about that one. All right, so the idea of being self-caused leads to, I need something to have caused me. And people will point to evolution. There's a good outline on the web, truthbase.net, to deal with evolution. Natalie's been working through it. You can ask her all kinds of questions. I'm sure she's well-versed on it. And you kind of realize it defies the laws of physics. It defies science. There's no evidence. There's no proof. In fact, all the evidence and proof is to the contrary. Wow, you mean things are rigged? Yeah. Do you remember the science experiment that was in your biology book? I know some of you are about my age, you might have had this, where they had the moths. And it was an island off England that used to be populated by light moths. And then the soot from the factories made it so the trees were dark, and then the birds could pick them off from the trees. And the moth population changed from light moths to dark moths so it could blend in better. See, we just proved evolution. No, at best, you proved survival of the fittest, which we're all for. But in doing research about 4 or 5 years ago, I was using this for one of my classes, I discovered testimony by the guy who actually shot those photographs. He said, we had to rig them. We couldn't get the moths on the tree, and to fit the theory, we actually had to get moths and stick them on the tree with glue to be able to take the picture. Another wonderful thing from my high school biology class as a freshman, they had this beaker, and you might have seen it was, you know, the flask, and it was on a clamp, and they bombarded it with electromagnetic lightning, whatever, who knows. And lo and behold, they got two like peptides to join together. We created life! Wow, great, this stuff works. Because they actually got a polypeptide as a building block of the universe. About 40 years later, I was thinking about that. Not 40, it's probably 35. And I thought, wait a minute. The energy that was bombarded and caused those two guys to jump together, the very next instant, another bolt would have caused them to fall apart. It's really not kosher to have an experiment that basically says we created life when it disappears the next instant. And then, where'd those polypeptides come in their first place? So what I used to do at class, the final exam for my Western Civ class, is I would take a little jar out. It's okay, I know you guys have studied. I basically gave them the exam ahead of time. Most of them actually did study. And there's an agreement between students and professors that we can't flunk the entire class, so you have to make sure they can possibly pass part of it, otherwise, you know, they wouldn't pay tuition and we wouldn't get jobs. So it's, you know, a mutually beneficial relationship. codependent if you want. Anyway, so I'd have a little jar, I'd put some dirt in it, I'd put some water in it, I'd throw a battery in it, and I'd seal it, put it on the desk, and I'd say, caution, Western sieve in the making. So I'd say, okay, you have a choice. You can take the exam you studied for, or if you want, you can spend the next hour and a half responding to this jar, using all the material you learned in the course. And one of my students basically took the final exam and then said, give me a joke in the exam. And she said, God and the scientist decided to have a contest to see who could create life. You know, so God takes the mud and the dirt, puts them together, and voila, life. And the scientist says, okay, our turn. Okay, let me have some dirt. And then God says, no, get your own dirt. Because you cannot have an ordered world out of nothing, much less an ordered world out of dirt that's just going to, you know, hit it with energy and boom, it's going to fall apart again. So if people just go a little deeper behind, pull back the facade of the Oz of evolution, you realize it's bogus. The Oz, the wizard has no clothes on. I know I'm mixing metaphors horribly there. Okay, so we kind of talked a little bit about the existence of God, and we hope that you should be able to articulate an argument. Either something is eternal, or something was created out of nothing. Those are your two options. And the universe has been shown to not be eternal. Talked about stars last week. Stars have hydrogen for lunch, and then when they burp, it's helium. So stars combust hydrogen to helium. And you go out and sample the universe that we are able to reach, and if the universe is infinitely old, you would expect there to be lots of helium out there because stars are hungry. And instead you find lots of hydrogen out there, which means it ain't that old. Big Bang Theory, I love. Big Bang Theory proves the fact that the universe had a start. And I did the thing at the retreat on Dr. Hawking's, and it's on previous tapes, so we're going to do that again. So there's this self-caused eternal being that we call God that causes our existence. It's more reasonable to believe that than to believe that things randomly popped into being, and then, you know, you expect them to randomly pop out of being if they can pop in. And all you Heisenberg uncertainty principle people might believe that, yes, we could suddenly all disappear. Right. But I'm not going to live my life thinking, gee, the whole world could just suddenly disappear. Because everything, all the electrons can move in the same direction at the same time, and boom, we're gone. So, you know, that's not the reasonable approach. The reasonable approach is that there's order, there's pattern, let's find it, let's work with it. Things always work better when you go that way. So those are the things we talked about last week. The reliability of scriptures, we did that as well. The scriptures enjoy authentication unlike anything else in history, and anyone who actually examines them and reads them basically would wind up concluding that. If someone says, oh, it's full of all contradictions, send them to me. Or just look up the contradiction on Daily Truth Base. I went through the entire scriptures, and in the back of my mind I'm thinking, is there anything contradictory? Anything contradict? I didn't find anything. So it wasn't in my Bible. Maybe there's a version where they do contradict, but as I understood it, I didn't see anything that was contradictory. Everything has an explanation. And that's one of the benefits of Daily Truth Base, is it will kind of show you on those alleged problem verses a reasonable alternative to understanding them that is logically consistent, hence more likely to be true than not. Okay, the things we didn't do, and we might do this in future weeks, is comparing other religions. Most people say, well, what about all those other religions? They've never studied them. If they actually did the beansiest bit of studying these other religions, they would realize they're all different, they can't all be right, and they might all be wrong, but they can't all be right. The thing that eventually gets down to, and this is the unique features and benefits of creation. Oh, I missed number four, challenges to God's character. Once you talk about the scriptures, you talk about a God who's good, a God who's powerful. How can a good God allow evil? I've done lots of sermons on that. You can find outlines on that. And that's a big question in New York. People don't like the way God behaved, so they won't like him. Unique features of Christianity, like it's the only religion where God becomes man. It's the only religion not based on works. It's the only religion where God serves man and reaches out to him and meets his need. Everything else is like a Greek pantheon of the gods being just like we are, but more powerful. And Christianity is not about that. And then last, you need to know how to deal with the common smoke screens. What about the hypocrites? My favorite is a bumper sticker response to that, but I've never been able to give it. Is if a hypocrite stands between you and God, guess who's closer to God? But, you know, hypocrites, yeah, Jesus didn't like them, I don't like them. They're hypocrites on multiple levels, not just religious hypocrites, you know, totally secular hypocrites. People pretend they're nice when they really aren't. So, you know, hypocrites shouldn't be an issue. Christianity's for the weak. Yeah, I guess, aren't we all? I would say it's not the crutch, but the cure. You know, these are the bumper sticker responses. What about those who haven't heard? Well, you've heard. The way I share the gospel is I use 1 John 5:24, which is hear, believe. Yeah. So there's reasonable explanations for what happens to these other people. We aren't told all of them, but you can put them together. God has revealed himself through all of creation. And my basic response to this one, and we can talk about this when we do the rest of the series, but you need to have something for Thanksgiving conversation, is if the person is seeking for truth, if they are responding to the general revelation God's giving them, God will send them someone. Like the Queen of Sheba found out about Solomon. There's a great book called The Peace Child that talks about redemptive analogies and eternity in their hearts as the follow-up. And it talks about missionaries going to places where people were waiting and looking and seeking them. So if God seeks people to worship him in spirit and truth, says John 4. If there is a person seeking after God, God will get the message that he needs. And how that message in time changes is another story, but God wants to be found by his creatures. He will make it happen. So a lot of people get stuck on, it's got to be Jesus. Well, yeah, Jesus is the basis for anybody's sins being forgiven, but Noah didn't believe in Jesus. Abraham didn't believe in Jesus. Moses didn't believe in Jesus by that. You know, none of those Old Testament, Daniel didn't believe in Jesus. Actually, the Messiah believed in. But, you know, all the Old Testament good guys, they didn't believe that Jesus died for their sins. They just believed the revelation that God gave them. And that varies through history. So what do they have to believe? It's always by faith. Then the question is, in what is the faith based? Abraham, it was, God was going to bless him, like he said. And God credited to him for righteousness. Nothing about sacrifice, nothing about sin, nothing about, you know, Jesus. It was just, God said he was going to bless him, and he believed him. So this is not an issue for the way I understand the scriptures. For others, it might be a problem. Something I haven't heard in years is, oh, that's just too easy. But, it really was a little difficult for Jesus to do it. It's easy for you to accept it. So if you think it's that easy, why don't you do it? Okay, the very last thing, to develop the objective, develop the sanctification that enables me to have my needs met by God so that I'm free to serve the needs of others. All right, so we want to basically have God meet our needs so we're free to not use people, but to love them. Roman numeral 2 goes on to other stuff that I don't want to, you know, it's basically cultivation and sowing. I do want to point you to maybe the next page. It's under Lifestyle Relational Evangelism Needs. And I encourage you to read through the stuff I just skipped because I want to have some good time for questions. But particularly under Roman numeral 2, various points of entry into people. I was amazed. I've never done this in a sermon, and I found it in my notes. And I actually put this together like 25 years ago. And I realized, oh no, I've been using this all these years and I haven't told anybody about it. But most of you know a lot of these things. People are looking for different things. Not everybody is grabbing your lapels, shaking you and saying, what must I do to be saved? If you were beaten in a Philippian jail cell for sharing your faith, you might get that, but you know, contextually it's not going to happen. So there has to be other stuff that happens. People are looking for security. They're looking for safety. They found that their hiding place is God. They want relationships. And you know, we basically are proxies for God initially. We love people as God would love them, because we want them to be able to establish a personal relationship with God. So we are representatives of God in loving others. A lot of people want freedom. And Jesus offers freedom, freedom from your past, freedom from anxiety, freedom from being the way you are. A lot of people don't like themselves. Well, hey, that can change. No, I've tried it once before. No, it really can change because the Spirit of God comes into your life and makes all things new. And then He can change your thinking and your habits and free you from the stuff that you don't like. Freedom is, I think, a really great appeal. Confidence, hope regarding the future. A lot of people are saying, oh, what's the future going to hold? It really doesn't matter because the God who can melt the world or create the world is watching out for me and works all things together for my good. Satisfaction and contentment. I feel really sorry for folks that have lots of skills, lots of abilities, who climb the corporate ladder, are at the top and realize it's leaning against the wrong building. Now what? You know, it's like, they told me this is the way to go. I went that way. And most people never get up here, and they don't find out that there's nothing up here. That's right. There's not supposed to be anything up there that's really going to satisfy you, because God made you so you'll only be satisfied by Him. So you can really get satisfaction and contentment only in God, because He designed it. Like Pascal said, there's a God-shaped vacuum in every man's heart that can only be filled by God. And other stuff won't fit in there. And by a vacuum, it's trying to suck things in. And that's part of how Pascal got into his relationship with God. That's satisfaction, contentment, significance, meaning, and purpose. Those are some of the things that appeal to. And the last point under this is God allows us to reap consequences, so we experience the separation, we get a life we don't like, and then we start being opened. So one of the things I encourage people to do is cultivate relationships. And if the person wants to know truth, great. Help them know truth. The whole point of life is not relationships, it's disciples. So if people aren't interested in progressing their relationship with God, then put them on the back burner until such times when God brings things into their life that will make them a little more amenable, and they'll lose some of their pride and be open to God. A lot of people have relationships just for the point of relationships. I don't think that's right. Jesus said when He sent out the disciples, you know, go to a town, find a worthy person who has some honor, and offer them your peace. If they accept it, let the peace stay there. If not, let the peace return to you, go somewhere else. Then if the town rejects you, shake the dust off your feet and go to the next town. He didn't say, hang around forever, thinking that you're going to do that. There's a job to do. And if there are fields that are ripe, sometimes the field that you're in just requires a little weeding, a little fertilizing, and then go to a field that's a little more ripe and keep your eye on the first field. So that's kind of a strategy for developing spheres of relationships and looking to see who wants to have a relationship with God and who doesn't. And when you find out why people don't want to have a relationship with God, a lot of it is because they've been turned off by bad Christians. You know, it's like the misconceptions of Christianity, the characteristics of Christianity make our life a whole lot harder. But there are truth seekers out there. We're a body that should be able to help find them. So that's what the point of doing these series is, or sermons, is to help you be more effective in doing that. Okay, questions? There are a couple down below, but you can just answer anyone you want. Or you...
So how do you respond if you tell someone that everything has to be caused or created by something else, and then they present that God started it all, and they say, how did God start? If you make that your rule, you break it right away.
Well, how did God start things?
How did he come into it?
Okay, by definition, He is a self-existing being, and I guess I could be a little more precise. Everything that we have observed in the created realm, in our realm, has causes. So God we're defining as the self-caused being. Aristotle does an interesting thing where he says, if anything exists, it has a cause, and an infinite regression of causes means there's no initial cause, therefore nothing exists. So basically it has to have its foundation in something that is self-existing, eternal. So a being that always has existed, caused the world, He's the cause of it. He's an eternal energy source. He's not a created being, He's always existing. Who caused God? Himself. He's self-caused. His basic name, I Am, means basically, I am. I'm self-existing.
Is He self-caused or is He always existed?
He's always existed. Right. So,
yeah, the interesting part of time, it's actually, scientifically, if you look at Einstein's laws, time and space are related to each other, and they're both really properties of our universe. So you could argue that before the Big Bang, there was no such a thing as time. In that sense, to ask, was God always there, is a very hard question and probably goes really beyond our understanding. When people ask me that question, I say, well, you really have only two logical explanations for everything you see. Either everything came from absolute zero, or it came from something infinite. Anything else in between, you can always reason that back to one of the other extremes. So, to believe that everything came from absolute zero, that's atheism. To believe that everything came from something infinite, that's theism. And Christianity is a theist religion. So, then I ask people, say, what do you think is more logical? That absolute nothing just started to become something and created for us energy and mass and laws of nature and life. That's a big leap of faith. That's too big of a leap of faith for me. It seems much more reasonable that it's something infinite that then started to create things. So, I'm not sure if it's helpful.
Ben Stein has a movie, No Intelligence Allowed. And if you haven't seen it, it's probably good to be aware of it because it helps you understand the political ramifications of why people believe what they believe. Other questions? Yeah, Barbara.
Could you address your question three?
Okay, question number three.
I'm glad it works for you. It's not
for me. Oh, yes. Can we address this question? I am actually going to pass. Number three says, how can you respond if someone says they're not interested? I'm glad it works for you, but it's not for them. It's the whole relative thing. You ready? Because someone was telling me about a conversation they had this week, and they all boiled, three conversations that kind of boiled down to this, and I thought their answer was great, and I was going to steal it, but I thought, I'll let Brittany do it. Go.
Okay. Kind of related to relative truth, people say, I've heard a lot, that truth is whatever you think it is, like it's okay for me, it can have your own. And then I'll say to them, well, is there like one truth? Like, is this right or wrong? Like, is stealing right or wrong? And I'll ask them that. And they're like, oh, well, it's wrong unless you have like a good motive, unless you're too poor, so like they put qualifications on it. So I asked one of my friends the other week, if I take your wallet, is that okay? And he goes, well, you know, it really depends on your motive, what you're going to do with that. And I said, okay, so if I take it and want to give money to the poor and want to help others out, is that okay? He goes, yeah. You go, okay, great, I'll take your wallet. He goes, oh, but boy, actually, it's fine. Like, not okay anymore. I think that kind of sums it up. It's like, they actually will get to eventually, like, no, there is right and wrong. They may feel, well, where does that come from?
And Chet, you had a piece, you want to add that piece on?
The human rights one. Something especially with New York, everyone believes in human rights, if something is universally accepted, okay, then why do you believe in that? If it's really relative, then, okay, this person says killing's not bad, then sure, genocide. Like, everyone will agree to some basic thing and say, okay, it has to come from some kind of absolute standard. So just getting New Yorkers to agree to human rights is pretty easy, and then just take it another step further.
People do believe in absolutes. They just don't want anything to apply to themselves.
Yeah.
So if you talk to them, you can find a spot where they do believe in an absolute. Do you think killing's wrong? Stealing's wrong. Most people buy aspects of a moral code, and you can work from that. Jack?
Isn't the fact that there is no absolute truth an absolute truth?
Correct. Itself? Right. Very good. Everybody catch that one? I like this one, but a lot of people don't. But it's called the self-defeating proposition. Because to say there are no absolutes is to make an absolute statement. So how do I know that that absolute is correct? Where's your evidence? Where's your proof? Why? How does that work in life? Remember, the paradigm for truth is that which best explains all the facts, and it's like a revelational component, a reason component, and a reality component. People don't base their lives on the way they argue. And you just can show them an inconsistency between, well, you really don't believe that in your life. Like, do you believe your job is just totally random and you can do whatever you want at your job? You know? No, you believe there are certain things. And you believe it's right to steal, why do you think stealing's wrong? So you just, you know, explore. And even if you don't have great answers, it's just interesting to understand how people think. Then you can kind of get together with some other people and figure out better answers. Yes, Inma.
I think, why can't we just, the so-called universal value, instead of, arguing, this is truth, and because in reality, I just, because I'm a scientist, ex-scientist, even though it is true, and people do have different opinions, then why can't we just absorb or tolerate? Because a lot of religions do preach a similar value. I think a lot of the things that, we argue, oh, my God is the best God, whatever, I think, why can't we just tolerate and just, preaching a universal some kind of value instead of, I guess, whatever the Bible is the past, and then that's why there's a different, you know, we have Old Testament, we have New Testament, and then there are people, there are different kinds of religions, because society do evolve, and then people do have different needs. But there are such universal things, that's why we call it Bible, because that's why it's, you know, still progress, and people still look into that. But then there's a new type of religions, and people do follow that maybe meet their needs.
Okay.
So I think, I guess that maybe, that's my naive thought, that what that would be just to reduce all this war, so like people just, because some naive people or some simple people, they don't have enough time to read through the Bible. Because a lot of people, they like the value system we preach, but I think if it becomes too restrictive, or if you don't, you know, if you don't believe in go to hell, then I think that really put people off. And then also, if you're not so, what is the word, I guess, tolerant, I think then you're very inclusive. So I guess just, I think in reality, just like even the Bible teaches us, like sometimes even you are true, maybe you say you're correct, but you still kind of tolerate with other a little bit, and then I guess I'm still just...
Okay, well, let me address those. Yes, actually three questions. First one deals with universal values. And there are universal values which are actually very, very useful for authenticating the scriptures. Universal values, things like, you know, don't kill, most people would say that, don't take the other guy's stuff, you know. Those are things that, in part, you could argue have evolved because they work. Societies that basically say you can take the other guy's stuff as long as you get away with it. And you can kill as long as you get away with it. Those societies tend not to work really well. There are universal values that C.S. Lewis did a study, it's in the appendix of his book called The Abolition of Man, which looks at a bunch of these moral codes through all different cultures and basically say they match the Ten Commandments, which is kind of interesting. Okay, the second piece is that the religion evolving, I would have to disagree with that. Judaism and Christianity, it's the same thing. It's not an evolution. It's just the extension and fulfillment of the promises. The laws of logic would prevent us from saying all religions are equal and right. God cannot be both or not. I mean, he can't be everything, and he can't be nothing.
No, I think, I guess my question is, like, we call God, and then, you know, other people, they call the God as well. But so then, you know, the Old Testament, you have none, like, you know, Christians would believe in justice, and then...
Right, in the beginning, I basically said the law of identity... The law of identity about the nature of God, when we're talking about God, there's one ultimate reality. If we're talking about a car, we have different perceptions of the car, but the car is still there. Talking about God, we might have different perceptions of it. Some of them are wrong and some of them are right. But there's an ultimate reality behind it. When we're talking about a creator, the field gets really narrow really fast.
Okay, then how about, say, Christianity? How about Catholic? Are they...
Catholics and Christians, I mean, Christians believe in Jesus, they believe in God, they believe in the Bible. They have traditions that Protestants would disagree with, but they believe in the same thing. So, you know, it's like they believe that Jesus came and died for sins. They would part with Protestantism and saying it's not sufficient just to believe that, you have to believe, you know, church rules as well. So, I mean, it's consistent. But the third piece that you mentioned about exclusivity, there's a great chapter in the book called I'm Glad You Asked that kind of deals with that. And in matters of truth, narrow-mindedness is good. If you go in for brain surgery, you want a narrow-minded brain surgeon who's going to say, oh, I'll just rearrange this stuff here. I feel like this today. You know, well, it doesn't matter. It matters. If you're on a plane, you want a narrow-minded pilot. You want the wings to go this way, not like this when he lands. You want him on the runway, not off the runway. So in things that really matter, that are crucial, truth tends to be pretty narrow. As a scientist, you should be able to appreciate that there's reality that's very specific. Now, the social scientists, you know, it's different. Well, I studied my group, so my group's right. Oh, no, my group's right. Well, they both can't be right. That defies logic. So the logical thing is there is a truth. It is narrow. And it makes an eternal difference in people's lives if they are believing a lie. And most people are not aware that this world has a spiritual component to it as well. And there's, on the bad side, there's the father of lies. On the good side, there's the way, the truth, and the life. So if people are believing lies, it affects their current existence and their eternal existence. We want people to believe truth. So I cannot say, oh, I'm glad that works for you, because it doesn't work for you in the long term, because I have supernaturally authenticated revelation that what's going to happen in the future is not going to be good for you. Now, where's your supernaturally authenticated revelation? Oh, I kind of just grew up with it. I remember asking my dad a couple of years before he died about, so where do you get your beliefs? And he said, well, you know, he was raised in a Catholic school. And he said, well, you know, went to school, we didn't ask where the math book came from. You know, we didn't ask where the geography book came from. They gave us the, you know, religion book. Yeah, we didn't ask where it came from. So that's just what we had. It was the culture. And culture frequently militates against truth. Yes, Steve?
I just have a different question. I think the toughest people are people who have no opinion. Right? They don't think about it. They just exist. Life is good. You know, we kind of... So what's the best kind of entree?
Okay.
There's no perceived need, you know, to go to work, I don't eat a lot, life is good.
All right, I would argue with the life is good people that there's a divine dissatisfaction under the point of entry number two. There is a dissatisfaction. Does this really satisfy you? And one of the things I do in my Western Civic course is I have my students study the concept of happiness. Because everybody wants to be happy. Now, even those people who are relatively escapist, they want to be happy. And it's like any drug addict, what they do doesn't always satisfy. You know, your first Mario Brothers game, did that make you happy? Oh, yeah, it was great. You still play that? Yeah, haven't you seen Super Mario, you know, 77? It's like, you know, whatever it's up to. You know, it's so those people, there's a dissatisfaction. The idea is that if we are living Christian lives, Christ is manifested through us. It's got to be attractive. People will say, oh, how did you respond like that? I couldn't respond. You know, there are things that are going to come up, which is why you want to live in a relationship with people so they can see that this stuff is real and it works. Speaking of things that are real, I think our food is supposed to come, and it should be here.
I don't know if it's here yet.
All right, Vidar. And one last burning question that we'll be able to get through Thanksgiving with.
Yeah. Well, I know this is a question, yeah. I was just noticing under Roman numeral 2, there's these questions for you about what you believe, why you believe it. Those seem to come up a lot in the discipleship process. Those are great questions that, like, as values are exposed and that kind of thing, it's, right? These are not just evangelism questions, but they continue. Those come up a lot.
Right. This is almost preloading the discipleship process because these things do come up there. They should be taken care of in the evangelism process, theoretically, and make the discipleship a little faster. Okay, let's pray because we have some announcements and stuff to talk about later. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have reached out to us, lowered yourself to us, humbled yourself to not only be our Savior, but to communicate to us information that's vital to our well-being. Help us be good stewards of your truth, Father. Help us understand it, apply it, and share it with others. We pray that you would give us opportunities, particularly over this holiday time, to share truth with others that would benefit them as an expression of our love for them. We ask for your Spirit's help in guiding us and commit ourselves to this task for the glory of the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.